How many of you have ever climbed Bishop's Peak? You guys been out hiking, climbing? Okay. So this morning is going to be a little bit like that. It's going to be a little bit like that. I remember the first time that that Robert and I and the kids climbed Bishop's Peak. Robert had some child on his shoulders. I don't remember which one it was. Was it Benji, you think? Okay. And we're climbing up Bishop's Peak. And I mean, I lived here forever, and yet I'd never done that climb. And I had no idea there were going to be so many switchbacks. And I thought, we were never going to make it to the top. Forget it. I'm going to turn around and go back. We're not making it. And Robert just kept saying, no, he's like far enough ahead of me where I can't yell at him, I'm turning around. You know, so I have to keep going. And man, you get to the top and it's all worth it, right? You go, this is what I came here for. This is what I came here to see. That's a little bit about this. That's a little bit like what we're going to do this morning. That handout that you have in front of you, it felt a little bit like Bishop's Peak to me too. I am not good at all with graphics or any of that kind of stuff. And so just drawing three curved lines for you graphically was like an enormous mountain of its own. So hopefully they're going to be helpful for us this morning. Okay, so we are finishing this morning chapter 3 of Galatians. And in this chapter, we see Paul defending the justification, the doctrine of the justification by faith alone in Christ alone that he's laid out for us in chapter 2, that we've spent all these weeks now laying this foundation and understanding what it is that he's talking about. We've learned that this doctrine was under attack by these false teachers who were in the province of Galatia and who were claiming that faith alone was not enough for salvation. Right? So we've got that kind of solid in our minds now. They were telling these young believers in these young churches that they needed to follow and to keep the law of Moses in order to sort of complete or finish or perfect their salvation. That they needed to keep the law. And so here we see Paul, this brilliant and consummate lawyer, come in. And he's going to undertake to take these same Old Testament texts that these false teachers were using to try to trap these Galatian believers, and he's going to turn them on their head. He's going to destroy their case with their own argument once and for all. We're going to get to watch it. So these false teachers were beginning with the law of Moses, as it was given in the book of Exodus. When we read that word, the law, that doesn't mean the entire scripture, the Old and New Testaments, or even the entire Old Testament. What he's talking about is the law given to Moses in the book of Exodus and then extended through the rest of the Torah, the remaining four books of the Torah, because we understand that the Torah is the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to play their own game with them. Okay, he's not going to start with where they're starting. He's going to say, okay, that kind of I'll see you're this and raise you that's what he's doing here. So he says, fine, you want to start with Moses, I'll do you one better. Let's go back farther than that, and let's start with Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis. You want to talk Old Testament, let's talk Old Testament. So this is then the first mountain that we're going to climb. And you see it right there. We have the Abrahamic covenant. He's going back to the book of Genesis. And I'll show it to you in just a second, but I want to read for us the first three verses that we're going to consider in Galatians 3. Let's pick it up, please, if you have your scripture journal or your Bible in front of you. Read along with me, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward," so circle that, underline that, highlight that, mark that somehow. That's his argument. "The law came 430 years after this Abrahamic covenant, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, so Paul's beginning with this idea of covenant. And that's because these false teachers were insisting that the Galatians come under the terms of the old covenant as given by God through Moses. The word that Paul's using here for covenant in verse 15 can also be translated will or testament. It can be used for a binding, I'm quoting now, it can be used for a binding agreement between two parties or for a last will and testament that distributes the testator's property to a designated heir following the testator's death. That's what the word means. Here's what we have to understand. This book right here, that you're, maybe just pick it up and hold it. This book, Old Testament and New Testament. This is not just God's binding promise to you through Jesus Christ. It is also the promise and the record of your inheritance. That's what this is. It's the will of God for you. This is his will. So one of Paul's opening arguments here, and he's using this human, we don't annul a will if it's been ratified. We can't annul it, right, by something that comes after it. That's his whole argument. And so that's your first blank right here in this first column in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise predated the law. The promise predated the law. That's Paul's opening argument. Remember, he's quoting from the book of Genesis, and I want you to hear it. This is coming out of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. Here's what happened 430 years before the law came. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you." God made a promise to Abraham to give him an inheritance. And here's our next blank right here. A particular people in a particular place. And that inheritance was given by promise. That's your blank. The inheritance, which is a particular people in a particular place, it's land, was given by promise, not by law. Paul highlights that, and I'm going to just jump back and forth from Old Testament to New, because that's what Paul's doing. Okay, so in verse 18, Galatians 18, what we just read right there, Paul highlights that fact. He says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Okay, so that's number two. Now, Abraham believed God. And we see that. We see Abraham come to God and believe what he says, but he still didn't understand how God was going to fulfill his word since he had no heir. Okay? Abraham had no physical heir. He didn't have a son. And that's how a will is passed. That's how a will is passed, and he knew it. Okay? So he's asking God, well, I'm going to read you the conversation. Here's how it went down in Genesis 15. And Paul quotes from it here in Galatians 3. So I want to read you the text. This is what he's talking about. This is what Paul's talking about. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these events, the word, oh Lord God, I didn't even see that until now. Okay, I can't wait to show this to you ladies. Father, I pray you give me time. After these events, the word of the Lord, will you circle that or underline that or highlight that? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham continued, "Look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir." Now the word of the Lord, say that please. Now the word of the Lord came to him. "This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay, so this event, this is what Paul's talking about. This is the event that happened 430 years before the law would be given by God through Moses. And if God makes a promise, Paul argues, he what? He keeps it. He keeps it. So over your Abraham mountain, that little hill that I drew for you, I want you to draw stars in the sky. So just fill that area. Just draw some stars in the sky. And remember that Abraham heard the promise with faith. Here's that hearing with faith that Paul's talking about. He heard the promise, he received it with faith, and he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So under that Abraham mountain right there, on that blank that's just at the bottom of the foothill of the mountain, I want you to write faith. That's the word that goes there, faith. Now, what was required of Abraham in addition to faith in order to guarantee the promise? Nothing. Paul's going to show us this as well, as he's directing our attention back to this argument. Nothing else was required of Abraham but faith. And that's because God ratified the covenant. He ratified this covenant promise alone. That's your next blank right there. The promise, the will, the covenant was ratified by God alone. Now remember, the word of the Lord came to Abram, right? And he's telling him, he's giving him the promise. He's telling him how it's going to happen. Now I want you to listen to the account as it continues in the very next verse. This is Genesis 15. And I'm going to read to you all the way, verses 7 here through 21. So just sit tight and listen to this amazing exchange. The Lord also said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? Now, Abraham's not doubting God. We've already seen that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So he's asking him in faith, how will I know? He, that is God, said to him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he, Abraham, brought all these to him, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly a great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain. Your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve. And afterward, they will go out with many possessions. But you go to your fathers. You will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will give this land to your offspring. From the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now here's what I want you to understand about this covenant, because this can be a confusing thing sometimes. This is not a custom that we practice. We don't slaughter animals, split them in half, and walk between them to make a promise with somebody else, right? Okay, but in the ancient Near East, and I'm quoting here, again, this is Beth Moore in her Galatians Bible study. She says, in the ancient Near East, participants walked between parts of slaughtered animals, soles of the feet and hems of their garments soaked in blood. Keep that imagery in your mind. We're going to see it again. It comes back in the Word of God. As a way of invoking death upon themselves, should they break the terms of the covenant. In this scene, God incapacitates Abraham with a deep sleep, then moves between the pieces by himself. The significance of the covenant being unilateral, God obligating himself alone, cannot be overemphasized. Terence E. Fretheim writes, Listen, these are different words, so try to hear him as I say him. God's personal involvement constitutes the unusual character of the rite. In an act of self-imprecation, God in effect puts the divine life on the line, writing the promise in blood. David Platt takes this and he makes this conclusion. He says, grace is not earned. What did Abraham have to do in order to guarantee the promise? Nothing. Abraham simply believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't do anything. He believed something. More appropriately, he believed someone. He believed God. He believed God. Okay, so we're at the top of the mountain now. We understand what's happening in the Abrahamic covenant and why Paul is saying you cannot take what these false teachers are trying to come and tell you as truth when you've seen what God did in and through and for Abraham for all of you. So from the top of this mountain, we're going to finish filling in these blanks on this mountain of Abraham. First, the promise was received by faith. So fill in those two words, please. The promise was received by faith. Those are going to be the exact same words that you put in the next two blanks in response to the question, how was Abraham declared righteous? We just read it. By faith. Abraham was declared righteous not by what he did, but by faith, what he believed. Just to drive this point home, when was Abraham declared righteous? The answer is found in Romans 4, 9 through 12. You can jot that down if you want. I don't have time this morning to take a look at it. But the point is that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. This exchange happens before Abraham is ever circumcised. Remember, these false teachers are insisting that these Galatian believers have to be circumcised according to the Mosaic covenant in order to be declared righteous. And Paul is saying, hogwash, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And it was credited, that belief was credited to him as righteousness. So please, in those two blanks right there, when was Abraham declared righteous? Please write, right belief. I want you to see it. Remember those two pieces that we talked about regarding faith, that faith is a combination of right belief, and do you remember what the other one was? Right behavior. Right belief and right behavior. So those are your final two blanks, right behavior. That's our response to the question, why was Abraham circumcised? Because he was indeed circumcised. Not in order to earn God's favor, but as an expression of radical obedience driven by faith. He wasn't trying to earn God's favor or merit. This radical behavior, this right behavior, was an expression of faith. Okay, so now we've reached the top of this first mountain. It's time to go with Paul and ascend the next mountain, the second mountain, and this is where we're going to encounter Moses. If God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's response to God shows us the necessity of faith, that's what's going on right here, okay? This whole mountain is showing us the necessity of faith. Then why the law? Then why are you giving this to us, Lord? That's Paul's first question in the very next section of our text. So we just read 15 to 18. If you would just glance down, let's pick it up at 19, and I'm going to read through 24. He literally begins with that question. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Just a little side note, I read this week that there are over 300 interpretations of just that one verse. So we're going to leave it alone completely. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Okay, this law, this Mosaic law, was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 in a very dramatic scene on top of Mount Sinai. I encourage you, if it's not fresh in your mind, to go back and read it this week. It's here, right, that the finger of God inscribes the commandments of God onto tablets of stone for the people. So if you would, please, on top of this mountain, I'd like for you to draw two stone tablets. Right above it, right on top of it, two stone tablets. This law required perfect obedience. It did not leave room for disobedience in the sense that if it was disobeyed, it prescribed various types of provisional sacrifices that the people would have to make in order to atone for that disobedience. So underneath this mountain right here, right at the foot of the mountain on that blank, I'd like for you to please write the word obedience. Obedience. Now, in the next part of his argument to the Galatians, in this section that we just read, Paul is showing us a number of things about the law. And so please, in that first blank, we're going to write the word purpose, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. I know I'm going fast, and so if you miss a blank, just cheat on your neighbor's paper. It's fine. Okay, so the purpose of the law is at least fourfold. Number one, to show us the futility of the flesh. That's number one. To show us the futility of the flesh. That's the reason why Paul began chapter 3, remember, with those rapid-fire questions that we considered last week. Beginning in verse 3, if you want to look back to it, you can. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, that's the promise, and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's why Paul is so clear, beginning in verse 10, and then looking here into verse 18, where we just ended. The law cannot bring life. The law cannot bring salvation. It cannot bring the righteousness of God. We cannot be justified before God by the works of our flesh. It is futile. Number two, the purpose of the law is to expose sin. That's the next blank, to expose sin. We see sin exposed by the law when Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10, again, another Old Testament passage. He's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. When in Galatians 3:10, he writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it is written," here's the quote from Deuteronomy, "everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the law, in the book of the law, is cursed." So the law then exposes our sin because we are among those who do not do everything written in the book of the law. We're exposed as what we are, sinners. Number three, to declare the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. And by sin here, what I mean is relying on the flesh for your salvation. That is the sin. The penalty of that self-reliance is a curse. It's a curse. We need grace, Paul says, because we stand cursed beneath the law. We saw it in verse 10. We just read it above in that exposing of sin. The magnitude of this statement, says John Piper, should come across to us as if an announcement had just been made that 100 nuclear warheads were headed straight for this country. We stand beneath the curse. And if God makes a promise, what does he do? He keeps it. He keeps it. Finally, number four, to guard the promise. The purpose of the law is to guard the promise. Galatians 3:22-24, we read that there at the end of our passage. What I want you to know is that it is absolutely imperative to our faith that we understand that we are sinners. And we think, oh, that's a horrible thing to understand that we are sinners. No, it's not. No, it isn't. If we misunderstand that, it is far more dangerous position for us. if we think that we are without sin or that we're good enough compared to that woman that I know who did such and such a thing to her family, right? Or to that man whose children sitting in church are out of control, right? Compared to him. Or maybe to that woman who was being a jerk in the grocery store who lost her temper with the cashier. If we think that we are good enough or better than, we are in a very dangerous place. Because what we have just done is we have put ourselves in a position where we are in no need of Jesus Christ, where we have no need of faith, where we have no need of the cross. So in that sense, the law guards the promise specifically by imprisoning us in our sin. By that, I mean making us aware of our sin and calling it what it is until faith comes. Until faith comes. The law, our inability to keep it perfectly, reminds us importantly and imperatively that our works cannot earn our way to God. And so then, what we understand is that the law guards the promise by disallowing us to live disillusioned lives. That's what it's doing. It will not allow us to live in a disillusioned way because it tells us who we are. So, from the top now of this mountain, okay, so we're on top of one, we've got to the top of the second. We're going to cast our eyes up toward this final peak, the Mount Everest of the scripture, God's new covenant through Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 19 of Galatians 3, we'll finish this chapter up. We read, and I'm going to read it to you in the Holman Christian Standard Bible because I want you to hear this other way that the word offspring can be translated. We read that the law was given because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, S-E-E-D. In your ESV, it's translated offspring. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it seed. And that is, did I give you a blank right there? No, I just wrote it for you. The seed. Okay, so we're looking at this mountain here. Would come. That seed, who is the seed? Yeah, and we read it back in verse 16. Paul doesn't hide it. It's very clear. He says, now the promises, this is Galatians 3:16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He is Christ, the sinless one. David Platt writes this. He says, everything in the law was shouting, look to Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He ends it. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He is our freedom. And this freedom was won, as we saw last week, on the cross. So on top of this final mountain, please draw a cross. This is the new covenant of grace. And underneath at the foothill of that mountain, please write one word, freedom. Freedom. This is the mountain of freedom. Now, how is it that Christ ends the law? Just as we saw the purpose of the Lord of the law was at least fourfold, I want you to see how Christ ended the law in at least these four ways. And I want you to hear him explain it himself, okay? When he revealed himself to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. So in Luke 24, we enter into this scene where Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. They're not sure that it's really him. He eats a piece of broiled fish with them to say, I've got flesh, I've got bones, I'm eating this fish with you. It's really me. And he describes something for them in Luke 24, 44 through 51. Just jot that down somewhere, because I want you to let Jesus Christ himself fill in these blanks as he speaks about himself and tells them how he ended the law so that righteousness might come by faith, now that faith has come. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So number one, how does Jesus end the law? The law fulfilled. That's the first blank. He fulfilled it. The law fulfilled. Remember, he's opening their spiritual eyes to understand that everything in this book is about him from beginning to end. He is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, I'm going to keep going in verse 45 of Luke 24. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what was written. What is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Number two, the curse removed. Jesus Christ died on a cross. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." We stood beneath the curse. And if God makes a promise, he keeps it. So what did he do? He sends his son, his one and only son, whom he loves, to become a curse for us. He fulfills his promise, and in so doing, the curse is removed, because Jesus Christ doesn't just take the curse, he becomes it and gives to us his own righteousness. Jesus continues in verse 49, "And look, I am sending you what my Father promised." He's taking them all the way back. For you, stay in the city until you were empowered from on high. So number three, the promise completed. He says, "And look and see, I am sending you what my Father promised." To who? To Abraham. "I'm sending you what my Father promised." The promise that they received was the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they received him by faith. That's what Paul's saying. Did you receive the Spirit by faith? Or by works, you receive the Spirit by faith. Finally, Jesus finishes this incredible passage when he says to them, in verse 50, he's not speaking anymore. Now we read the narrative. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven." Remember, Old Testament, New Testament, covenant. The word means will. This is the will of God. This is his will that we are reading. This is your inheritance. He blessed them and he went up into heaven. So number four, the inheritance secured. Why did Jesus Christ ascend into heaven? To secure your inheritance. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1, and we'll finish here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." That is where Jesus is going, and he secures the inheritance as he's carried up into heaven. "You who by God's power are being guarded by the law?" No, through faith. Now that faith has come for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him with your physical eyes, so you have with your spiritual eyes, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. End of argument. So let's bring it full circle here, and then we will pray and we will thank the Lord for what he has shown us on these mountains. Galatians 3:7, that's why I wanted you to start there. Paul says, "Know then," because he is going to take this argument and he's going to wrap it up completely. No loopholes. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Don't forget, Matthew says, this book, and he's talking about his own gospel, but I want you to hear it. This book is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And trace the line, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These promises belong to you. This is your inheritance. This is the will of God, your inheritance, your promises. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, and your reward, daughter of Abraham. The man of faith is the same as it was for him, is Jesus Christ himself. The last thing I want you to see, I hadn't seen it fully until this, even just this moment. When Jesus Christ comes again, we see it in Revelation 19. We see this incredible picture of Christ coming again. And he looks different than he did when we saw him come the first time, right? I saw in heaven, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who came to Abraham? You underlined it. Who came to Abraham? The Word of God. Who walked between the pieces of those animals as they were slaughtered and split in two? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, whose hem is soaked in blood. Because if God makes a promise, what? He keeps it. He keeps it. When you see him, you're going to know what that means. You're going to know it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this morning. Forgive us, Father, where our faith has been weak or little or small. Cause us, Father, to look from these great mountain peaks at the one, to the one toward whom this whole book is proclaiming, is screaming, is shouting, look at Christ. In him is everything you need for life and for godliness. Every yes and amen belongs to us through Jesus Christ, our only Savior, in whom we put our full confidence, our only hope, the fullness of our faith. Oh, Father, grow our faith, we pray. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And we will look, Lord, to the day that Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and we see the one who walked with Abraham between the pieces, making a promise not only with him, but to all who would be his offspring. Thank you, Father, that that's us. Teach us that when you make a promise, you keep it. And help us, Lord, in these trials that we face, brief as they are, though they are difficult, Father, in this time, and thank you for knowing that, Lord, that they are for us a testing, that our faith may be proved genuine, that our lives may result in praise and glory on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. May it be for the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom, for our good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.